bad morning. I won't say good morning. It's a bad morning. One of my kids said, "Have you seen the forecast?" I hadn't, but I could guess what she was talking about, the snow. Then, just a few minutes ago, my friend, who I thought was my friend, young Jonathan Ross, shakes my hand. I shake his hand. The guy tells me I need to shave. Shave that off. The Bible says, "Suffer not the children, Pastor," but I don't know. But at least I know some folks in this church were having a good morning, because I walked past that women's Sunday school room, and I don't know what Miss Tukey was in there teaching, but they was just giggling and laughing. So somebody had some joy this morning other than me. But I know we'll find some in the scripture. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, and it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city."
Thank you, John, and thank you, Kyle and Keith and Kyle. Your Bibles are open to Acts 8. I invite you to take out your outline. And just in case anyone's thinking about dozing on this rainy day, I'm going to look over at Kyle, and he's going to play that note again, and you're going to wake up. This is the fifth session in our series on the early chapters of the book of Acts, utilizing Max Lucado's book, Outlive Your Life, along with the study guides and video. Max tells a heartwarming story in chapter 12 of his book and at the beginning of this lesson. Those of you who are reading the book and watching or will watch the video have seen it or heard it or will hear it, but since a lot of you will not, it's such a great story, I decided to begin with it this morning. The story first was shared nationally by Rick Riley in ESPN the magazine. He entitled his article, "There Are Some Games in Which Cheering for the Other Side Feels Better Than Winning." Faith Christian High School in Grapevine, Texas was scheduled to play Gainesville State School in November of 2008. Faith Christian had a good record at the time, 7-2. They have a good coach, Chris Hogan, who's also their athletic director. Successful program. They have 70 players, 11 coaches, quality equipment, and parents who care, make banners, attend pep rallies, and wouldn't miss a game for their own funeral. Gainesville players, by contrast, wear 7-year-old shoulder pads and last decade's helmets and show up at each game wearing handcuffs. Their parents don't watch them play, but 12 uniformed officers do. That's because Gainesville is a maximum security correctional facility 75 miles north of Dallas. The school doesn't have a stadium, so they play every game on the road. They don't have a cheerleading squad and half a hope of winning. They were 0-8 going into the game against Faith. They had scored only 2 touchdowns all year. The whole situation didn't seem fair to Coach Hogan, so he devised a plan. He sent out an email and asked the fans to step across the field and for one night only to cheer for the other side. "Here's the message I want you to send," Hogan wrote. "You are just as valuable as any other person on planet Earth." Some people were naturally confused. One Faith player walked into Hogan's office and asked, "Coach, why are we doing this?" And Hogan said, "Imagine if you didn't have a home life. Imagine if everybody had pretty much given up on you. Now imagine what it would mean for hundreds of people to suddenly believe in you." More than 200 volunteered. They formed a 40-yard spirit line. They painted "Go Tornadoes" on a banner that the Gainesville squad could burst through. They sat on the Gainesville side of the stadium. They even learned the names of the Gainesville players so they could yell for individuals. The Gainesville Tornadoes were turning around on their bench to see something they never had before, hundreds of fans and actual cheerleaders. "I thought maybe they were confused," said Alex, a Gainesville linesman. "They started yelling, 'Defense!' when their team had the ball." I said, "What? Why are they cheering for us?" The prisoners had heard people scream their names before, but never like this. Gerald, a lineman serving 3 years, said, "People are a little afraid of us when we come to the game. You can see it in their eyes. They're looking at us like we're criminals. But these people, they were yelling for us by our names." I went online and read Riley's article and watched the video clips of the game, and it was really moving to see the impact that all of this had on the players. Gainesville scored 2 touchdowns, as many as they had scored in their first 8 games combined, but it wasn't enough. They lost to Faith 33-14, but it didn't matter. The Gainesville kids were so happy that after the game, they gave head coach Mark Williams a sideline squirt bottle shower like he'd just won state championship. Riley wrote, "Got to be the first Gatorade bath in history for an 0-9 coach." After the game, the teams gathered in the middle of the field for a prayer. And Isaiah, the quarterback and middle linebacker for Gainesville, surprised everyone by asking if he could lead the prayer. Coach Hogan agreed, not knowing exactly what to expect. "Lord," the boy prayed, "I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you. But I never would have known there were so many people in the world that cared about us." Riley wrote, "It was a good thing everybody's heads were bowed, because they might have seen Coach Hogan wiping away tears." The Grapevine fans weren't finished. After the game, they waited beside the Gainesville bus to give each player a goodbye gift: a burger, fries, candy, soft drink, a Bible, an encouraging letter from a Faith player, and a round of applause. The Gainesville coach saw Coach Hogan, grabbed him hard by the shoulders, and said, "You'll never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know." As their prison bus left the parking lot, the Gainesville players crammed to one side and pressed stunned faces against the windows, staring at these people they'd never met before, watching their waves and smiles disappearing into the night, and wondering what in the world had just hit them. Max says, "Here's what hit them: a squad of bigotry demolition experts. Their assignment: blast bias into dust. Their weapons: a fuselage of 'You still matter and someone still cares.' Their mission: break down barricades that separate God's children from each other." What a great story. Since that time, by the way, they've started what they call a One Heart Bowl. They play Gainesville every year. And other high schools in the area have followed the example and are doing the same thing. And they've got the whole communities involved now. And it all started because one coach said, let's break down a wall. What a sober lesson about the mission field across town and the need to tear down some walls in our lives. What are the walls that bisect your world, separate you from others? There you are on one side, and on the other, the person you've learned to disregard and maybe even to disdain. Is it the person of another race? Is it the illegal immigrant? Is it the person on the other side or the other end of the political spectrum? Is it the guy with the sign begging at the intersection? For the Jews, it was the Samaritans. Talk about a wall, ancient and tall. When the nation split after the death of Solomon, 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes remained true to the Davidic dynasty and were called Judah in the south. King Omri of Israel made the ancient city of Samaria his capital, and eventually Samaria became a name for the whole northern kingdom of Israel. After 200 years of idolatry, Israel was destroyed in 722 BC when the Assyrians, from what today is northern Iraq, invaded the land, defeated the army, sacked the capital, and took most of the conquered Jews back to Assyria. They brought in Gentiles from other conquered nations to repopulate the land, and these intermarried with the Jews who were left, and the result was their half-Jew, half-Gentile offspring who came to be known as Samaritans. And by the time the church was born, 750 years later, the Apostle John could write in his Gospels, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And it wasn't just their mixed race. I mean, after all, King David's own great-grandmother was a Gentile, right? Ruth of Moab. It was really more of a religious feud. The Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament as God's word. They only accepted the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem as the place to worship and replaced it with their own Mount Gerizim. As a result, the Jews considered them traitors and hated them, and they were happy to return the favor. The Jewish Mishnah taught that everything about the Samaritans, their beds, their utensils, their spittle, the ground they walked on, was unclean. No Orthodox Jew would be caught dead in Samaritan territory. They would gladly double the length of their trip from Galilee to Judea or vice versa, rather than go through Samaria. But Jesus would have none of that. Remember in John 4 when he insisted that his entourage travel through Samaria, and he stopped at a Samaritan well to talk with a Samaritan woman and drink water out of a Samaritan ladle, and then he spent 2 days with the Samaritans in the nearby town. Jesus loved to violate the cultural taboos of his day, and he loves to break down cultural walls today. That's what Acts chapter 8 is all about. The message of the first half of the chapter presents this challenge to us: don't be afraid to scale walls. Now, the chapter opens with an introduction to the man who was the Osama bin Laden to the Jerusalem church. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul came from a well-to-do family, studied under Gamaliel, who was the premier teacher of Judaism in his day, was a member of the Sanhedrin, and was a rising star in the Jewish religion. One more thing, he hated the church. We learn here that Saul persecutes the Christians and scatters them. The first line in the chapter is a bridge from chapter 7, where the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is recorded. Remember, Stephen was one of the 7 men chosen by the church in chapter 6 to deal with the problem of the Hellenist widows being neglected. He was also a powerful preacher of the gospel, and his witness for Christ led to his being stoned to death by an angry mob. We're reminded here that Saul consents to the death of Stephen, holding the clothes of those who killed him. Saul never got over that, by the way. Years later, when he was known as Paul the Apostle, he shared his testimony and admitted that when Stephen's blood was being shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. It appears that Stephen's martyrdom is the catalyst for an outbreak of persecution against the church. Like blood in the water attracts sharks, Stephen's blood seems to motivate the enemies of Christ to lash out against his followers. And Saul leads the way. We're told here that he spearheads a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, scattering all the believers except the apostles throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what he did haunted Paul for the rest of his life. He wrote the Corinthian believers more than 20 years later and said, "I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He told his young protege, Timothy, some 30 years after the fact, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." And while Paul is trying to kill more Christians, verse 2 says that Stephen is buried by devout men who make great lamentation over him. These may have been pious Jews who didn't approve of the mob action that led to Stephen's murder. But that's just a brief interlude in the violence, because verse 3 says that Saul makes havoc of the church, entering every house, binding and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and even pursuing to foreign cities those who flee Jerusalem. When Paul later tells his story to the Jews in Jerusalem, he admits, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in Christ." But the believers who escape being caught and beaten and imprisoned are scattered from Jerusalem to other areas. And verse 4 says, "Those who are scattered go everywhere preaching the word." What a remarkable response. Not complaining, not saying, "Lord, is this, we try to serve you, this is what happens." No, they went preaching the word. And one of those who went forth preaching the word is introduced to us in verse 5, where we're told that Philip preaches Christ to the Samaritans. Like Stephen, Philip was one of the 7 chosen in chapter 6 to correct the injustice against the Hellenist widows, but he did much more than that. Like Stephen, he was a bold and powerful witness for his Lord, who, like his master, had no problem stepping across cultural barriers. We're told here that Philip goes to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. in spite of the long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And to authenticate his preaching as being from God, Philip performs miracles in Samaria, delivering many from demon possession and healing the paralyzed and the lame. As a result, multitudes of the Samaritans, with one accord, heed the words spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing his miracles, and are baptized in the name of Jesus. And with so many finding new life in Christ, no wonder we're told in verse 8 that there was great joy in the city. This is big news. Too big to confine to Samaria. So word quickly spread south to Jerusalem. Peter and John travel up to Samaria to check it out. And Peter and John pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Now here's how it happens. Look at verse 14. We're told when the apostles in Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans have received the word of God, they send Peter and John to them. And when they arrive, verse 15, they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now this is a strange turn of events, because the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had received the Spirit when they believed. But we're told here in verse 16 that as yet the Spirit had not fallen upon any of the Samaritans. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, the apostles lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And I suspect the physical manifestation that the Holy Spirit had just come upon them was their sudden ability to speak in other languages. That's what happened at Pentecost in chapter 2. That's what would happen in Cornelius' household in chapter 10. It would happen again to the disciples of John in chapter 19. Question: why does God withhold the giving of the Holy Spirit to these new Samaritan Christians until these two apostles arrive from Jerusalem and lay hands on them? Well, I think there were at least two reasons. First of all, to emphasize the unity of the church. It had to be clear from the beginning that it would not be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and later a Gentile church. There's only one church. As Paul would later declare to the Ephesians, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he prefaces that declaration in verse 3 by urging the saints to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's not an American church and a British church and an Australian church and an African church and an Asian church. There is one true church comprised of genuine believers in Christ, found in many denominations, true, in millions of local churches. But only one true church comprised of all genuine believers. So he did this, I believe, to emphasize the unity of the church, but also to celebrate the falling of a wall. The gospel was breaching an ancient bias, and God marked the moment with this parade of sorts. He rolled out the welcome mat and sent his apostles to verify the revival and place hands on the Samaritans and embrace them. But these Jewish disciples weren't done. Verse 25 tells us that Peter and John testify and preach the word of the Lord and then return to Jerusalem. Notice, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. How ironic that John, one half of the sons of thunder, remember him? Who back in Luke 9 was so angry at the Samaritans for not receiving Jesus on his final trip to Jerusalem, asked, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? How ironic that he's now preaching the gospel to these same Samaritans and welcoming them into the church. The wall has come down, proving that God accepts all people who come to him through Christ. Have you done that? Have you come to him through his Son? Rich or poor, man or woman, black or white, old or young, first century, 21st century, we come the same way, and that's the only way. The next episode cautions us, don't widen the door that God has narrowed. Prior to Peter and John's arrival in Samaria, we're introduced to this character named Simon, who is heavily involved in occultism, and we learn that Simon the sorcerer makes a profession of faith in Christ. Follow the story along in your Bible, beginning in verse 9. Simon, we're told, has practiced sorcery in Samaria and astonished the people for a long time, claiming that he's someone great. Verse 10 tells us that the people from the least to the greatest give heed to him, saying, "This man is the great power of God. Wow, look at what he does." So the people in this city have been under the spell of this occultist for a long time. But verse 12 tells us that when the people hear Philip preach about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women believe and are baptized. So the gospel of Christ breaks the spell, and this citywide revival turns the crowds away from Simon to the Lord. But then verse 13 informs us that Simon believes and is baptized and follows Philip, amazed at the miracles and signs which he does. And that sounds like good news, but not so fast. There's a hint here that something is amiss. When Luke tells us that this magician is amazed at Philip's miracles and signs, that's what's got his attention, the exorcisms, the healings, not the good news of the work of Christ. And so we have reason to put a question mark over his profession. And in fact, in the next section, we learn that he demonstrates that his profession is not genuine. Peter and John have arrived now. And they lay their hands on the believers, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And verse 18 tells us that Simon sees that the Holy Spirit is given when Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritan believers. And he says, "Wow!" And he offers money to the apostles, verse 18, "Give me this power so I can lay my hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit." Well, Peter jumps all over that. Verse 20, he rebukes Simon and calls upon him to repent. "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven for you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." In no uncertain terms, he lays it out. And so Simon asked Peter, verse 24, to pray for him that none of these things would happen. Now, he's clearly frightened by the prospects of what Peter has said, but there's no indication of true repentance. He doesn't say, "You're right, my thinking isn't right, my heart isn't right, this is wicked, I'm in the bonds of sin, I need forgiveness, I repent of my sin." None of that. He just asked Peter to pray that he might escape the consequences of his sin. What's the point of this section? It's just this: as we seek to step across cultural barriers and break down walls to reach people for Christ, we have to reach them with the only message that God has ordained with the power of God for salvation, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said in John 10, "I am the door. You must come through me." God has opened the door to anyone who will come: Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, rich, poor, black, white, Republican, Democrat. But they may come only through the door that God has opened. And that door is Jesus Christ. You can't come through Muhammad or Buddha or Scientology or any other religion. You can't buy your way in, as Simon supposed. What's disappointing today, and increasingly so, and one of these Sundays I'm going to preach a sermon laying it all out, is that today some so-called evangelicals like Rob Bell and Bruce Larson and others are deceiving and confusing millions by arguing that the door is wider than what God says it is, that there are other ways to get to heaven besides trusting in Jesus, that maybe everybody will eventually get there regardless of what they think of Christ. Can you believe people calling themselves evangelicals are proclaiming that, and millions are listening? The Holy Spirit reminds us in Acts 8 that in all our efforts to extend past cultural walls, we must be careful not to compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of the hearer. But while we don't widen the door God has narrowed, let's also be careful that we don't narrow the door God has widened. The final episode in the chapter reports another barrier broken down by Philip. Philip is enjoying this great citywide revival in which hundreds, maybe thousands of men and women have come to Christ. People have been delivered from the penalty of sin. People have been delivered from the possession of demons. People have been delivered from the paralysis of disease. It's a great time. Centuries-old wall has been broken down between Jews and Samaritans. They're hugging. They're eating together. Two of the key apostles from Jerusalem has come to embrace the Samaritans as brothers and sisters, as fellow members of the church. What an exciting time. But suddenly, Philip is called to leave all of that. In verse 26, he's sent to preach Christ to an Ethiopian, to leave all the crowds and go down to talk to one person. We're told that, in verse 26, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to go south along the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. This would be the modern-day Gaza Strip, part of the ancient Philistine territory. Now, it's about 65 miles from Samaria to Gaza as the crow flies. But since Philip can't fly like a crow, it's going to take him about a half a week to get there. And I'm sure he hated to leave his new friends in Samaria. But verse 27 tells us that he goes and he sees an Ethiopian eunuch of great authority who's in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. We're told that the Ethiopian has come to Jerusalem to worship and is returning in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now in these two verses, we're given quite a biographical sketch of this man. We're told that he's wealthy enough to afford to travel. We're told that he's important enough to have great authority under his queen. We're told that he's trustworthy enough to be put in charge of all of her treasury, like a secretary of treasury. That he's devoted enough to succumb to being made a eunuch to serve in her court. That he's spiritual enough to worship God. That he's committed enough to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship as a proselyte to Judaism. And that he's educated enough to read in a language other than his native tongue, probably Greek. Verse 29 says that the Spirit tells Philip to run to the chariot, and he does so, and he hears the man reading Isaiah, and he asks him if he understands what he's reading. Now, as Max points out, we could hardly find two people more different than Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian is from Africa. Philip is from Israel. The Ethiopian is dark-skinned. Philip is light-skinned, olive-skinned of the Middle East. The Ethiopian was a eunuch. Philip was married, the father of four, we learn in chapter 21, four daughters. The Ethiopian was an important government official. Philip was just a common guy. In fact, he was a refugee. He had been banished from Jerusalem. But Philip doesn't allow those differences to keep him from drawing near to this man and initiating the conversation with an ice-breaking question. Excuse me, I recognize that passage of scripture you're reading. It's a great text. Do you understand it? The man asks, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. The man is reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 about the death of the Messiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, he has a question. He asks Philip, is the prophet speaking of himself or of someone else? And without hesitation, Philip opens his mouth, verse 35, and starting at this scripture, preaches Jesus to him. Same message that he had preached to the Samaritans. Same message that we preach today. The methods have to change over the centuries and even from one generation to the next to be relevant. But the message never changes. The result, the Ethiopian believes on Christ and is baptized. We're told in verse 36 that when they come to some water, the eunuch asks what hinders him from being baptized. And that is a very significant question in the history of the church. Here is this dark-skinned, effeminate, African, educated, important government official asking an olive-skinned, masculine, simple Israeli Christian, is there any reason why I can't have what you have? What if Philip had said, well, now that you mention it, yeah. Sorry, but you know, you don't look like us. You don't talk like us. We don't take your kind. But he didn't. Philip, as Max put it, is a charter member of the bigotry demolition team. And he blasts through the wall. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that's what God requires, genuine faith in his son. Do you have that? When Philip tells him that he may, if he believes with all his heart, the eunuch says that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, he commands the chariot to stop, and he and Philip go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit catches Philip away. That's, by the way, that's the same word that's used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. He just vanishes. He's snatched away so that the eunuch sees him no more. No time to disciple, no time to hug him and thank him. But we're told that he goes on his way rejoicing, singing a few bars of Amazing Grace, an Ethiopian. And Philip appears in Azotus. Now, Azotus is the first century name of the ancient city of Ashdod. You remember that from the Old Testament, Philistine city, 20 miles north of Gaza. So how would you like that trip? You're in the water, the Spirit of God zips you away, and you you look around. I don't know if you're still wet or not, but 20 miles away in Ashdod. What does he do? Well, he just starts preaching. Apparently, in chapter 21, we're told that he was living in Caesarea. Maybe that was his home, and so he just goes up the coast preaching through that ancient Philistine area until he gets to Caesarea, waits for his next assignment. What a chapter. Persecution, scattering, preaching, Samaria, Simon the sorcerer, Peter and John arriving, Holy Spirit falling, Gaza, Ethiopian official, Philip. What do these events teach us? They teach us how God feels about the person on the other side of the wall that we have erected. Paul said it this way to the Ephesians: he tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. The cross of Christ creates a new people, a people unhindered by skin color or family feud or language or background. A new citizenry based not on common ancestry or geography, but on a common Savior. I want to close with another true story that Max tells. And again, many of you have already read it or seen it, but many of you haven't. And so let me close with that. He has a friend named Buckner Fanning, who is an aged pastor. But before he was called in the ministry, he was a Marine in World War II, stationed in Nagasaki, Japan, 3 weeks after the dropping of the atomic bomb on that city. Can you imagine a young American soldier amid the rubble and wreckage of that demolished city? Radiation burned victims wandering the streets, atomic fallout showering on the city, bodies burned to a crisp, survivors shuffling through the streets searching for family or food and hope. The conquering soldier feeling not victory but grief for the suffering around him. Instead of anger and revenge, Buckner found an oasis of grace. While patrolling the narrow streets, he came upon a sign that bore an English phrase amidst the Japanese words, Methodist Church. He noted the location and resolved to return the next Sunday morning. And when he did, he entered a partially collapsed structure, windows shattered, walls buckled. The young Marine stepped through the rubble, unsure how he would be received. There were 15 or so Japanese setting up chairs and removing debris. And when the uniformed American entered their midst, they stopped and turned, I guess so. Remember, probably every one of them had lost a loved one or friend in the bombing. Buckner knew only one word in Japanese, and he heard it that morning, brother. They welcomed me as a friend, he relates, the power of the moment still resonating more than 60 years after the event. They offered him a seat. He opened his Bible, and not understanding the sermon, he sat and observed. They had communion that morning, and during communion, the worshipers brought him the emblems. And in that quiet moment, the enmity of their nations and the hurt of the war was set aside as one Christian served another the emblems that represent the body and blood of Christ, their Savior. And another wall came tumbling down. What walls are still in your world, my friends? Let me leave you with this thought. God used persecution to scatter the saints from Jerusalem so he could get Philip to Samaria and Gaza. He uses persecution and other circumstances today to scatter people and mix them up with others who are different. He's brought the world to our doorstep with students from a variety of nations and ethnic groups coming here to study in our universities, and people from all over the world coming to seek work in our businesses and corporations. That's why the United States will soon be the most racially diverse nation in all of human history. Since the Tower of Babel, God is in the scattering business, and he scatters us across the cultural barriers to bring the gospel to everyone. He scattered you where you are. Some of you perhaps are a long way from where you grew up, from friends and family. Maybe you feel somewhat uprooted at times, but God has brought you here. He's put you in the neighborhood where you are. He's put you in the office where you are. He's put you in the circle of friends where you are. You have a sphere of influence. You can reach people that no one else can. But you have to grasp the opportunity. Understand it. The question is, are you willing to be scattered or are you resisting? Now, scattering isn't fun. Those people lost their homes in Jerusalem. They lost their businesses. They got out with their lives. They left some of their family behind in prison. God didn't say it was fun, but he had a purpose. We wouldn't be reading chapter 8 if he had not allowed the persecution in the first four verses that were spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the greatest example of a Christian the world would ever see. It's time for us to stop resisting the scattering and embrace it and do what the people did in verse 4, those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Will you do it? Do you know the Lord? That door we talked about, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Don't believe anybody who tells you there's another way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you can come to the Father through him this morning. Have you? Will you? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song, and I'll be here at the front while we sing. I'll be in the foyer after we're done. This altar is always open. Maybe you just need to come and pray and say, Lord, I've been doing some resisting, and I need to let you speak through me to those that you put around me. Maybe you say, Lord, I've just been kind of drifting through life, and I'm living for myself. I don't live for you. I go through a week, I don't even think about being a witness for you. You might as well have taken me to heaven the moment you saved me. I'm not fulfilling what you left me here to do. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord today. Maybe you need to give your heart to Christ, and right now you can. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with us this morning. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in every heart. Open our eyes. Open our heart to you. Open the heart of that one who needs to give his or her life to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Open your heart, dear Lord, to that one who needs to get serious about presenting their body a living sacrifice, about stop being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind, and begin living a life that honors you, outliving their life so that they spend their days on things that will last beyond their life on earth. Lord, we thank you for the example of Philip. Help us to be like him. More importantly, help us to be like our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Accomplish in our hearts what you purpose. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.